Amen. Please remain standing and turn with me now to the sermon scripture. You will find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, covering just three verses tonight, verses 9 through 11. And I think you'll agree with me by the end of our service this evening that it is good to give this amount of attention to a passage such as this one, of such massive importance for our understanding of the gospel. Hear now, beloved, the word of God, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and following. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth may pass away, but my word shall never pass away." Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Shall we pray? Father, there is a sense in which there is nothing new under the sun. Men have always been hostile to and waged war against the authority of God. And the declarations of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that man is hopelessly sinful, Jesus Christ is his only hope. But because we live in the times that we do, we face particular challenges and these assaults and hostilities being waged in particular ways against the Word of God. And we, your people, need to be aware and ready and knowledgeable of what the Bible actually says. And so to that end, we humbly pray that you would help us tonight both to see the dire threat and warning that you have thundered from heaven, that sin disqualifies men from your kingdom, and yet the astonishing good news that Jesus Christ can make the foulest clean and save all upon whom he shows mercy. And so we pray that these truths would penetrate to each heart tonight, and that you would give us your Spirit. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been seeing that the Corinthian Christians were sinning by taking their fellow church members, can you imagine it, congregation, to court. Practice that proved damaging to the church and also tarnished the reputation of the church in the eyes of the unbelieving world. The Apostle Paul has rebuked this practice as inconsistent with the Spirit of Jesus Christ and has urged the believers to be compassionate with one another, to reject a spirit of retaliation and to be willing instead to humbly suffer wrong for the glory of God and for the honor of Christ. A great error of the Corinthians, and really of all Christians ever since, was their tendency to divorce religion from morality. They were zealous to maintain religious performances and to maintain their profession of faith, but they were content to live a life that was very worldly. They wanted to be Christians, but not at the expense of sexual gratification or financial gain or other pleasures. So they professed their faith and lived like pagans. As we say, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Well, after Paul's discussion on court cases and their devastating effect on the Christian community, he broadens his discourse by mentioning sinful people more generally who are barred from God's kingdom. And here, beloved, as I said a moment ago, are verses of massive importance for the integrity and truthfulness of the gospel. For here, Paul sets forth two great, unassailable truths of biblical Christianity. The first is this, that unrepentant sin bars a person from the kingdom of God. Unrepentant sin bars a man or a woman from the kingdom of God. The second is this, the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ can make even the foulest sinner who repents clean and wash all his guilt and stains away. And now, dear friend, it's important that you understand that Paul is distinguishing between those who, on the one hand, deliberately sin and are unrepentant about their sin, and the Corinthian Christians, on the other hand, are all Christians who have repented and who, by the grace of Christ, are cleansed from their sin. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? By now, you recognize this approach. Do you not know, as Paul's characteristic way of asking a question of his readers, that they should already know the answer to, but are living as if they do not? Do you not know that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit? He asked them in chapter 3. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Beginning of chapter 6. And again, do you not know that we shall judge angels? Same context. You do know this. You have heard this. Why are you living as if you don't know it? Now, I am convinced, many scholars who have written commentaries suggest this, that Paul has the matters of both chapter 5 and chapter 6 in mind here. So remember now, if you can, our broader context. In chapter 5, the issue was the sexually immoral, unrepentant church member who lived with or cohabitated with or was in an illicit sexual relationship with his father's wife, openly, apparently, and the church government did nothing about it to discipline him. And then in chapter 6, the matter of the greedy court combatants, the church members who were suing other church members. Do the Corinthians know and understand the spiritual implications of these lawsuits and of their sinful lives? Now, isn't that always the matter before us? We may know the fact. We may be able to give the right answer. But do we grasp and do we understand the implications of the fact? And do we live as if it is in fact true? For example, we may know that we are a temple of the Holy Spirit and that the Spirit of God dwells within us. But does that impact how we live? We may know that we shall judge the world and angels. But what does that mean about how we should handle minor church disputes? And here, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? He's taking them back to kindergarten. Are you not aware of the basic facts of Christianity that pertain to the kingdom of God? That the ungodly, the unrighteous, the unrepentant sinner shall not inherit God's kingdom. Do you not know that they are disqualified from and barred from the kingdom of God by their sexual immorality and their other sins? And if you do know that, have you considered fully what are the implications of that fact for the way you are living? The rhetorical question, I've said it before, demands a positive answer. Now, beloved, the division of all men between the just and the unjust, the righteous and the unrighteous, the godly and the wicked, is as old as Cain and Abel, as Noah and the men of his day. Of course, this principle lay at the bottom of Israel's theology and her self-understanding. This core principle is enshrined in Psalm 1. Blessed is the righteous man. Blessed is he who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, and so on. The wicked, they are not so. But, and here is the great point, the righteous are not deemed righteous in the Bible because they are righteous in themselves. They are righteous because they have been declared by God to be so, by grace, through faith in Christ. That is to say, they are accounted as righteous on the ground of the perfect righteousness of Christ imparted to them through faith in his finished work on the cross. So when you hear, for example, the prophet say, "The just shall live by faith," and the apostle quote that numerous times, it means something very much like this: the just, those who through faith are justified, they by faith shall live. Well, Paul then does not have in mind people who do see the error in their way and repent. He is referring instead to those who willfully continue in their sins and who glory in them. Now, the word inherit relates to sons and daughters who share an inheritance in the kingdom. And in this case, they are the children of God. And they receive that inheritance not by works, but by grace. Unrepenting sinners, however, are excluded from the kingdom. And eternity to come, they shall not inherit, Paul says, nor shall they enter the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom does not appear as often in Paul's writings as it does, for example, in the teachings of our Lord, especially in the Synoptic Gospels, especially there in the Gospel of Matthew. But that is not to say that Paul does not have a theology of the kingdom. He does. Usually his use of the term points to the future and to the future blessings of the coming kingdom. And that is what you have here. What Paul is saying, in effect, is that the unrighteous, unrepentant sinner is not a child of God, is not, and in that state cannot be a saved person, and shall never receive the blessing of God and his eternal kingdom. They are barred from heaven. They are disqualified from God's family. This is a threat. This is a great, dire warning to unrepentant sinners. And it is given in the clearest possible terms, one that is ignored only at great peril and with great eternal consequence. And then when he adds, "Do not be deceived," it can only be because men and women are so often deceived about this and are so often deceived both by themselves and by others into thinking that they can in fact live in any way that they want, that how they live and what they do will not matter. It does, Paul says, and it will eternally. Be aware of the evil society in which you live, he's telling them. Be on guard to keep yourselves from living the way those in pagan society are living. Now, in this list, Paul repeats the six sins that he had previously listed in chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, and he adds four more. And so there are 10. The additional four are three classes of sexual sin. Following chapter 5 and anticipating the remainder of chapter 6. And to that he adds thieves. And that's obviously relevant in the immediate question in 6, 1 through 11. But you will have noticed that the first half of the list emphasizes sexual sin and sexual immorality. Fornication or fornicators describes illicit intercourse either between a married and an unmarried person or between two unmarried persons. And Paul here is affirming what had always been taught in Israel according to the law of God and what our Lord Jesus taught in his doctrine, that sexual immorality makes a person unclean. For example, Matthew 15, 19 and 20. Notice that Paul places idolaters between fornicators and adulterers. Now, that may seem misplaced to you, but in the Gentile world of that day, idolatry and idolatrous practice, much of pagan temple worship, was often a source of sexual perversion. Consider, for example, what Paul develops about that in Romans 1, 18 through 32. The next three categories are adulterers, homosexuals, and sodomites. Adulterers describe the many ways, the seventh commandment, and the breadth of its application and understanding is violated. Sexual sin, which a married person commits with another person and is therefore a violation of the sacred marriage bond and covenant. The next Greek word, translated here as homosexuals, relates to men and boys who allow themselves to be misused homosexually, and it connotes submission. By contrast, the third Greek word used, translated sodomites in the New King James, represents men who initiate homosexual practice as active partners. And so put the two words together in verse 9, they are perhaps best taken as the passive and active partners in an illicit homosexual tryst. We know from ancient Greek and Latin writing, from pottery, from artwork, that preoccupation with sexual practice was prevalent among men in the first century. They wallowed in homosexual sin in a way that rivaled the inhabitants of ancient Sodom. Therefore, it is not new. Though it was once called the love that dare not speak its name, we are now living in a day in which it very much does dare to speak its name. We live in the day of gay pride and liberation and non-discrimination. And against all of that, the Christian always must come back to the Word of God. It is clear. It could not possibly be more clear. Homosexuality is never presented in the Bible as anything but disordered and unnatural. Homosexual practice and homosexual activity are never presented as anything but contrary to nature, contrary to God's good design, and a radical and sinful departure from that wonderful design of one man and one woman sexually fulfilled within the bonds of a lifelong marriage. I belabor the point. I call special attention to it this evening because we live in a time of massive confusion and distortion about this matter, not only in society, as you know, but even in the visible church, as astounding as that is to have to say. The church, it seems, is always, to her shame, seeking to be more like the culture, or to put the very best spin on it, if I may, to adopt worldly ways of thinking and speaking in order to reach the culture. And so here we are. Branches of the church are now saying that homosexual unions can be blessed by God, or that homosexual orientation and desire, if not acted upon, while possibly disordered, is no different really from opposite sex attraction and is not to be considered sinful. That's the position of a growing number of professing Christians, perhaps dozens, maybe hundreds, of leaders in our own denomination. There's a conference being held in St. Louis in a couple of weeks in one of our own churches in a different presbytery. And the conference materials speak openly and repeatedly about the gay Christian, so-called, is exploring themes of homosexual flourishing. And yes, even how queer thought and queer theology, their words, not mine, may be represented in heaven. That's a church in our denomination. To follow this path, to speak positively of the gay Christian, or of queer in heaven, to speak of homosexuals as sexual minorities rather than as sinners who need to repent, does not bode well for a body claiming to embrace the Bible as the authority for the life of God's people. I've told you before, once great ecclesiastical bodies have become apostate, you all know that. It has happened. It will surely happen again. But may God have mercy. Well, in verse 10, Paul turns from sexual sin to those that pertain to material possessions, to physical and verbal abuse, and to robbery. Simply a reminder, beloved, that sexual sin is not the only kind of sin that disqualifies one from the kingdom of God. Thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners also are barred from salvation, and none of them will inherit the kingdom of God. Did you notice the repetition of that solemn statement, serving to emphasize the severity of the transgressions and the sentence as Paul has pronounced it. He's not saying that anyone who commits any of these sins will never inherit God's kingdom, but that anyone who persists in these practices and does not repent of them will be barred from the kingdom of heaven. But when a sinner shows genuine repentance and yields his life in faith to Christ, he or she is forgiven, cleansed from sin, freed from guilt, sanctified, and declared righteous before a holy God. Many of the Corinthians could relate to Paul's moral exposé. Many of them, even recently, had left a life of sexual and social sin. And such were some of you. Verse 11. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Here, beloved, is the astonishing power and grace of the gospel. And once again, Paul expresses his confidence that these Corinthians, in spite of the sordid pasts of many of them, in spite of how they once lived in ignorance of the living God, they really have been renewed in Christ. In Christ, they are now different. And there are some of us here this evening, too, who can relate. We, too, have lived in sexual and social and any other kind of sin. We once committed fornication or adultery, or we stole, or we brawled, or we coveted, or we were drunks. We were rebels. We were living in ignorance. Our eyes were closed. Our hearts were darkened. We were fools. We lived without reference to God and in open hostility until something happened. Do you see? God has accomplished a great and a wonderful change in his people. He's demonstrated the power of his grace and the beauty and goodness of his will. And the fact is, all those things that Paul just said Christians must not be and must not do in verses 9 and 10 were the very things that these Gentile Christians in Corinth had not so long before been and done. And that is what some of you were, he says. That church was full of people who had defrauded others in business, who had worshipped idols, who had given themselves over to drink, who had participated in a sexually impure life in many ways, including homosexual activity. And then came the call of God and the knowledge of Jesus Christ and the new birth and the forgiveness of sin and a new way of living. Now, these people knew very well that when Christ came into their lives, their former life was revealed for what it actually was: sinful rebellion against God. They had not admitted this before. But the change that came over them when they became Christians left it in no doubt. The world's way of sex, of business, of religion, of pleasure was wrong. It was bad. It was evil. And God's way was a very different way. Therefore, now they could not go back as if that life had not been exposed for what it really was. They'd been given new life, true life, eternal life, a life that was pure and holy and clean. That was the life they now had to live, and no other, surely not their former life. And dear friend, the world takes great offense at this. The world can see very plainly that the entire Christian claim that Christ transforms lives, and those who are transformed forsake the world's way of life, amounts to the assertion that their way of life is all wrong. It amounts to the assertion that their way of life is an offense to God and must be changed, that they are in bondage to sin, and that only God delivers them. And the consequence of his delivering them is that they will have to leave their former way of life behind, the life they are now pursuing. And worldly people, unbelieving people, are smart enough and clever enough to realize what Christians are saying about them and about their way of life. When Christians say that before Christ came to them, before they became Christians, they were living in a way that would have got them condemned on the judgment day, they are obviously saying that people who still live that way are bad people who also will be condemned. Now put that however you want to. That's the inescapable logic of the Christian position. That's why the world is so offended by the notion that homosexual activity or fornication itself is evil, and why it is so offended by the idea that people who once were homosexuals claim to be so no longer after they became Christians. Not necessarily that they never struggle anymore with the desire, but that they have forsaken the practice as sinful and wrong. For that means that those who are still indulging in the practice are sinful and wrong. But that's the Christian claim. That's the Bible's teaching, that becoming a Christian means leaving behind a way of life that the world approves of, but which Christians know is displeasing to God. This is the fact of life in the world. All sorts of people, including many in this church, left behind the very sins listed here in verses 9 and 10 when they became Christians. I remember reading some time ago of a man who had known C.S. Lewis when they were both young. They had been fellow students when both were in prep school. The man said that he was staggered years later when he learned that the C.S. Lewis who had written the Screwtape letters was the same foul-mouthed Jack Lewis he had known as a teenager. Yes, says Paul to these believers, you've been changed like that in a remarkable, definitive way. And now, he says, I expect you to live like it, to live consistently with the way in which God, by his grace, has changed you and worked in you, and show to the world the reality of it. You've been living, he says, as if these things were not true. They are, and you know they are. So clear your heads. Get back to living the Christian life. You were dirty, but Jesus washed you. You were unholy, but God sanctified you. You were full of sin, but by the Spirit of God, you were justified, forgiven, and declared righteous in the sight of God. Oh, dear friend, he can do it for you. If he can do it for these Corinthians, he can do it for you and me. What a glorious gospel. What wonderful news. Jesus is a friend of sinners and stands ready to save you. And you who have been washed and sanctified and justified, now you go and live like it. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your amazing grace that what we once were is no longer what we are because of the saving grace of God and of Jesus Christ. Write this eternal truth on our heart that we might bear it to the world for Jesus' sake. Amen.